If you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Troy, we didn't mention Chris's father-in-law as a prayer concern. Huh?
It was on email.
Okay, Barbie. Yeah. All right. I wasn't for sure Barbie got that out this morning. But to just Troy's sons, Chris's father-in-law's, they opened him up, looking at his liver, and basically just closed him back up. There was nothing to do. He's full of cancer. And so he is a believer. So please remember him. And what's his name again?
Ponce Lee.
Ponce Lee. Okay. Thank you. We'll make sure we remembered that. Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 53. Rod, can you give me just a little bit more? Okay, thank you. Let's hear God's word. He led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' He kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servants' girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But Peter denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.' Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he began to weep. Father, again, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and eyes to see something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. we pray in His precious name. Amen. Last week we looked at, moving away from Mark, we looked at our Lord's birth from Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verses 18 through 25, looking at Joseph. How Joseph exhibited grace-giving faith. A faith that trusted the Word of God. A faith that rested upon God's sovereign providential dealings in his life. And a faith that committed himself to Jesus as Savior. To that point where Joseph was. Today we're looking at the other end. As we come through the Gospel of Mark, we've been to Gethsemane, we've seen the agony, we've seen the Lord wrestling there in His full humanity, praying three times at the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment, the cup really for which He came, be taken away from Him. But always ending, not my will, your will be done. We see our Lord submitting His full humanity to divinity. And as I said last week, that's our struggle, folks. That's what we do in our life. If we're Christian, we've been indwelt with the Spirit of the living Christ. There is within us still this struggle of much of the old Adamic nature that's still there, not reigning and ruling. It's been broken, but it's still there. And our lives are just a constant, seem like, struggle to am I willing to submit my will to the will of Christ? We're going to begin looking today at the trial of Christ. The most unbelievable thing that's ever occurred in human history. The most wicked thing that's ever occurred upon this earth. There is no evil. There's nothing that has ever occurred that is more wicked than the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Creator. Colossians tells us that Jesus, the Son, the Word, spoke everything into being that exists. There was nothing that exists that Christ did not speak into being. And now the creation, man is going to judge the Creator and condemn Him and nail Him to a cross after treating Him unmercifully and beatings and floggings. The most wicked thing that ever occurred upon this earth produced the greatest thing that ever occurred upon this earth. The salvation of sinners. The salvation of those who deserve nothing but God's wrath and God's judgment. And eternity in hell now being adopted into the family of God. Can call God Father, having all of our sin removed by being placed upon Christ, Him dying upon the cross, enduring the wrath, the judgment, the hatred, the anger of my sin, was born upon Christ on the cross of Calvary, so that I can receive the greatest thing that's ever occurred. Forgiveness. The greatest evil producing the greatest good. And everything in our lives is somewhere in between. Whatever happens to us, whatever unfairness, whatever tragedy, whatever sorrow, whatever we look at and think, why? Why? Fits in between the greatest evil and the greatest good. And we have the glorious hope that our Lord and our Savior will produce good out of every wicked, evil thing that happens to us. That's the power of the gospel. But we're looking this morning, beginning at the trial of Jesus. Actually, I've entitled it The Faithful Witness of Jesus. As he bears witness to this plan of redemption, this purpose of his Father before the foundation of the earth. When he leaves the Garden of Gethsemane, he leaves with a resolve and a peace and a purpose. We're going to see that actually there's two trials taking place in this section of Scripture. But let's look at verse 53. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. This is the Sanhedrin. We talked about that. This is the Jewish leadership. This is the government for the nation of Israel. It was made up of priests, elders, scribes. There were 70 members. Following the example of Moses and his 70 elders under Mosaic law. We see now that Jesus, we have looked at his arrest, is now handed over to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin did not have the power to put anybody to death. Only the occupying forces of Rome could do that. So in effect, Jesus now has to begin to face two trials. He has to have a trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish officials, and then he has to have a trial before the Roman officials. What's really interesting is that each one of these trials have three phases to them that we won't see this morning, but we will see. Before the Jewish court, and what they're looking for, what the Sanhedrin is looking for, they're looking for some reason that they can put Jesus to death, some charge to make before him that they can put him to death and the nation of Israel won't revolt. The people who have followed Jesus, the people who have supported him, won't revolt. So they're in this position. We've got to find some reason to put him to death without causing a riot among the people, which will then bring in the Roman officials, and we will lose all of our power and all of our influence and our real good cushy jobs that we have right now. The second trial before the Roman officials will be to pronounce sentence. Before the Jewish trial, there's a preliminary hearing before Annas, John 18, verses 12 to 14, if you're writing down, taking notes. Then there's the trial at the house of the high priest. That's what we've read this morning. And then there'll be a trial before the whole council that we'll look at next week, beginning at Mark 15, verse 1. So there's three phases to this. First, he appears before Annas. Then he goes to Caiaphas' house. And then before the whole Sanhedrin. In the Jewish trial, there's three phases. I'm sorry, in the Roman trial. There's a trial before Pilate, John 18. A trial before Herod. And then his final appearance before Pilate. Again, as I mentioned, Mark, we pick Mark up as he is showing us the trial of Jesus when he appeared before Caiaphas at Caiaphas' house. Right after he had been before Annas. Annas is an interesting guy. Let's just a little bit about the characters here. You hear these names. You need to know something about these people. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He's a former high priest. Now he's retired as high priest. And the best way to describe Annas was he's the godfather. He's the godfather over this mafia that had become the priesthood in the nation of Israel. Those who controlled the temple and the temple practices. Caiaphas was rude. He was sly. He was a manipulator who was bent on having his way by hook or by crook. He didn't care whose blood he had to shed. He didn't care how innocent the blood was. He was going to have his way. And Caiaphas was a boy scout compared to Annas. Annas is still controlling all the shots. And as it always is, it boiled down to power and to money and control and influence. So that's the setting for our Lord's trial. Verse 54, we see Peter had followed him. It said Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers, warming himself at the fire. Peter followed Jesus at a distance. What we have here in our reading this morning is another what we call Markian sandwich. We've been looking at this all the way through the Gospel of Mark. How Mark takes two pictures, two incidents, puts one inside the other to draw a contrast between the two, to make both of them stand out. So now we have another Markian sandwich. We have Peter following at a distance. We have the trial of Jesus at Caiaphas' house. And then beginning at verse 66, we have the denial of Peter again. That's the sandwich. That's the contrast. We're going to see that actually the two trials that are taking place in this passage is the trial of Jesus inside the house of Caiaphas and the trial of Peter outside in the courtyard. I hope we get to that. Peter's outside trying to stay safe, trying to stay warm. Following Jesus at a distance, wanting to be safe and wanting to be comfortable, never works out very well. Some of us can probably testify to that by experience. Following Jesus at a distance, but wanting to be safe and wanting to be comfortable. And this is the same Peter who had just earlier said, "Lord, I will follow you anywhere. I will die with you." And he grabs a sword and tries to cut the head off of the high priest's servant. Missed and just got his ear. "I will follow you to death." Now it's at a distance. Wanting to be safe. Wanting to be warm. What did we say? What did we say when we were baptized? Been baptized here? What do we say when we stand in that baptismal? We stand before a congregation of believers. We stand before a church and we say, "I now profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I've been crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." What did we say when we stood in the baptismal and said, "Lord, my life no longer belongs to me. It belongs to You. It's Yours. You purchased it with Your precious blood shed upon the cross of Calvary. You purchased it as You agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. You purchased it as You stood before these wicked, evil men and permitted Yourself to be judged." That's exactly what we say. That's the profession we make. And do the people around us, do they know where our true allegiance lie? Do they know the purpose of our lives? Not that we're running around just talking all the time, just pestering people all the time. But by seeing how close we seek to follow Christ, how we're willing not to be safe, how we're willing not to be warm, how we're willing to sacrifice and to give. As Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Do those around us have any sense that the most supreme thing in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ and holding Him up and elevating Him? That the most preeminent thing in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of gratitude and out of thankfulness because of the gospel that says, I deserve nothing, but I've been given everything. Lord, my life is yours. Do with it what you please. Bring into it what you know will be good for me and will be to your glory. That's what Peter had said early. But look where he is now. We'll come back to Peter. Well, look at verse 55. Let's look at the trial of Jesus inside. Finding a charge. They got to find a charge. It's clear from verse 55 that this isn't a trial seeking truth. This is a trial seeking some reason to put him to death. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they weren't finding any. They were looking for some reason to put him to death. And they have no reason. What can they put him to death for that won't cause the revolt? So basically they come up with this. They're going to accuse him of being a false prophet. Everybody knows that he's a prophet. Everybody knows that he's done marvelous, wonderful things. But which God is he representing? The true God of Israel? Or some other God? Deuteronomy 18. We won't take time to turn there, but if you look in Deuteronomy 18, you see the definitions of a false prophet and that false prophets are worthy of death. So that's what they're going to try to do. They're going to try to come up with this charge. So they bring in all these false witnesses, verse 56. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. The witnesses, these false witnesses, couldn't get their story straight. And I guess there was just enough common sense of grace amongst the Sanhedrin that, you know, they knew that according to Jewish law, that every witness and every act had to be confirmed by at least two and preferably three witnesses saying exactly the same thing. So we have all these guys coming in, and they're all saying different things. Their testimony was not consistent. And then verse 57, after they get all these false witnesses and they can't prove anything, then it says some stood up. Some of the Sanhedrin, some of the priests and some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees, some of the elders, stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Jesus never said that. If you turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 2 real quick. Jesus in John 2, the first cleansing of the temple. verse 19. Verse 18. Because they're always asking Jesus by what authority he did something. And he wouldn't tell them yet. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you do to show us your authority for doing these things? You've driven out the money changers. You've turned over the tables. You have stopped the temple sacrifice. You have destroyed the temple. You have stopped the temple. By what authority do you do that?" Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and it wasn't complete yet. And you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So these Sanhedrin officials took something that Jesus said and twisted it and turn it and wickedly make it say something that he never said. Happens a whole lot in false trials, doesn't it? Happens a whole lot amongst people who have already got their mind made up against a position, against something, against a person. Jesus is talking about the only temple that there is now, the only temple that there will ever be, the temple of his body. And the living stones that are being placed into that temple, the church that's created by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was saying, "Yeah, this temple is going to be destroyed. I'm going to be the one that's going to do it. I'm going to build a new temple. Not made with hands and stones, but made by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, changing hearts." Well, we read in verse 59 that even in this respect, their testimony was not consistent. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Okay, the false witnesses have failed. The members of the Sanhedrin have failed. Now it's time for the big boy to come in. The high priest stood up and came forward. That's Caiaphas. And he questioned Jesus, saying, he asked two questions. One Jesus answers, one he doesn't. "Do you not answer what it is that these men are testifying against you?" Jesus doesn't answer verse 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. Why didn't he answer? Why didn't he say something? Because there's nothing to answer. A credible charge has not been offered. A credible accusation confirmed by two or three witnesses hasn't been put forth. There was nothing for him to answer. So he keeps silent. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I'll show you the grace of our Lord even in his trial. Isaiah 53. He's actually bearing testimony and witness to these scholars of the Scripture. Isaiah, the suffering servant that's coming. Look in Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." His silence was a witness and a testimony to anyone who knew the Scriptures and said they believed in the Scriptures. "Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." you may want to talk to Pam Kelly about this, how silent sheep are before the shears. And she pointed that out once to me, that they're not always silent. He wouldn't answer. He witnessed. He went back and through his actions lived out the scriptures to bear testimony to these people. Men who were out to kill him. Look at verse 61. He continues. Now he had the second question. And saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" The term Blessed One here is, it's a synonym for God. It was a name that the Jews would use so that they wouldn't have to pronounce the true name of God, of Yahweh, and then some way mispronounce that or stutter over it and then take God's name in vain. So they would use the Blessed One. But he's asking, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the promised one? Are you the one that we're looking for? Are you the Redeemer? Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming King?" And Jesus said in verse 62, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." All the way through the Gospel of Mark, they've been asking, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Are you the promised one? Are you the one?" And Jesus, what does Jesus say all the time? Every time the Mount of Transfiguration, he reveals his glory and who he is, and he tells Peter, James, and John, "Don't tell anyone." He makes healing after healing, and he tells the people, "Don't tell anyone. I will reveal who I am. After I've completed my mission, after I've completed my work." Knowing Jesus, knowing that the moment that he says this, his doom is sure. "Yes, I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Son of God." And again, he puts those two passages of Scripture together from Psalm 110, verse 1. Declaring, well, let's read it. Let's read it. Psalm 110. Most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus says, "I'm that one. I'm that one." And then the quote from Daniel chapter 7. So turn to Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up." He came up. He didn't come down. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus says, "I'm that one. I'm the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I am the promised one." And when he said, "I am the promised one, I am the coming King," from Daniel 7, "I'm the one who's going to be given a kingdom, and I'm going to reign and rule over all the earth. I am the King." And boy, their ears went off, because here's a charge that can get him. "I'm the King. I'm the judge of all the earth. I'm the creator of all the earth. I will judge all the earth." Jesus was saying to Caiaphas, and he was saying to that Sanhedrin, "There'll be another time that we will be in a courtroom setting. There'll be another time when we're standing in the presence of judgment. And I will be the judge. And I will sit on judgment of you. Jesus has just prophesied the utter destruction of Judaism. He has to be a false prophet. He has to be a false prophet in their mind. He even claims to be the Son of God. He has to be a false prophet. But now we've also got something that we can get him with the Roman officials. He claims to be king. Rome didn't care about false prophets. They didn't care about sons of God. What they did care about was someone who said, I'm a king. I'm the ruler of all things. Caiaphas, verse 63, goes nuts. Tears his clothes. Isn't it amazing how hypocrites always want to put on a show? He rips his clothes off. He's cut to the quick. How could someone say this about God? He's the Son of God. He rips his clothes. He puts on a show. What further need of witnesses do we have? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him. Yeah, you claim to be a prophet. Let's see how good you are. And those Roman officers, the temple officers, the temple police put a hood over his head, and they start smacking him in the face with their fists. Prophesy! Who hit you, prophet? Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and from spitting. The suffering servant. Next week we will look at the trial before Rome where Jesus is condemned. Because again, they can't sentence him to death. They have to take it now to the Roman officials to have the sentence carried out. Just give me a second. Because let's look at the good news. Let's go back to Peter's trial out in the garden. Following from a distance, wanting to be safe and comfortable, Peter's trial begins at verse 66. Jesus is being tried as a false prophet, and down in the courtyard, one of his prophecies is being carried out. He had prophesied in verse 30 of chapter 14 that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crowed twice. Jesus is convicted of blasphemy. And Peter's down in the garden committing blasphemy. The third time, I don't know that blankety blank 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 perhaps. Or maybe he was committing blasphemy. So, God is my witness, I don't know him. Peter wasn't as strong as he thought he was. None of us are. None of us are. The first denial was just from a little servant girl. How easy it would have been to say, yeah, I follow him. You're just a servant girl. What can you do? Jesus is before the power of Israel. He's before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Peter standing before a little servant girl. But when you deny the first time, it gets easier the second time, doesn't it? It gets harder to be faithful the more we practice denying. Second time, it's the servant girl again with some bystanders. And Peter denies again. The third time, well, we've all seen it. We've probably all practiced it at some time. The best defense is what? A good offense. So you become angry. You become mad. You go on the offensive. And this is what Peter does. He becomes angry because he knows he's guilty of sin. Verse 72 tells us, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered Jesus, how Jesus had made the remark to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Go to Luke's account in Luke 22, because Mark doesn't record just the real heart of what took place here. And in Luke 22, at verse 61, verse 60, Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They were transferring Jesus from Caiaphas' house. Actually, what we will see was would have been the whole assembly. And right at that moment, in God's providential timing, the cock crowed and Peter looked. And Jesus looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It's only when we see Christ and we see something of this look. We can only imagine what that look from Christ was. It wasn't, Peter, I told you so. See, I'm right. It was a look of the gospel. Peter, I'm doing this for you. Peter, I love you. I know you failed miserably tonight. But I love you and I'm going to go to the cross for you. I'm going to die as your substitute in your place. The only way that we ever truly deal with sin is not by focusing on our sin. It's by looking into the loving eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does for us. Here's our hope. Here's our hope. Here's what I want us to leave with this morning. In Peter's failure, we see our hope. Because while Peter, like you and I, are downstairs in the courtyard failing, Jesus is up in the house gaining a victory. And our standing before God is not based upon our trial. Our success is based upon the success and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. What we celebrated this morning on this table. I trust that you can look at your failures. We look at our failures constantly through the loving eyes of the gospel of Jesus Christ and become empowered to serve Him more out of gratitude and love. Thankfulness for this gospel. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word and how your word all comes together in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of Genesis, let there be light, and that light was the light of the world, seen in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin this morning, all sin, past, present, and future. That because of Christ's victory, it is in the garden, it is trial on the cross, in the resurrection over death, His ascension into heaven, the outpouring of His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We stand forgiven in Christ. Would you open our hearts to see it more clearly? And perhaps this morning for the first time to open someone's heart to come to rest and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We pray in His precious name. Amen.